Well, if you would please turn with me to John chapter 15. It's quite a famous portion. I know those who went to the Adventist conference in the 80s, Omri Jenkins preached on John 15, and the following year, Elwyn Davis continued where Omri Jenkins had left off, I believe, at verse 9. I think he carried on. That was in the 1980s. Thankfully, all our memories aren't as good as that, so I won't be preaching their sermons, so I'll be pleased to hear that. But let us turn to the Word of God, and before we look at chapter 15, I think it is worth putting this in its context. This part of the Scriptures, John 15, comes just before the crucifixion. And in chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and he gives them a new commandment in chapter 13. And in chapter 14, he has talks to the disciples. And in chapter 17, he has the high priestly prayer. And of course, in chapter 18, the betrayal and the arrest. And 15 comes in between these two here. But before we get into 15, let me just read chapter 14, verse 25. Chapter 14, and as you can see, verse 25 to 31, this is an introduction, really, to chapter 15. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. So Jesus is still with them in a bodily form, obviously. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So you say, this is setting the scene for chapter 15. And some commentators say that the rise, let us go from here. They come down from the upper room and they go outside. And some commentators say that they see a vine. Other commentators say that the vine represents Israel. I think they are both right, probably. I don't want to disagree with these commentators. But if you look at the first few words, I am the true vine. Israel was represented as a vine in the Old Testament. So you can see Jesus linking through the Old and the New Covenant. But he says, not I am the vine, I am the true vine. And later on, you can see that in some parts of the Old Testament, the Bible, the Word of God tells us that the vine that Israel was, in a sense, they let God down. They did not fulfill what he wanted them to do because their relationship with God was not right. Let us have a look at the first few words. The most important, perhaps, things that we think of this morning. I am. Now, if you look through the Gospel of John, you will notice that I am appears many, many times. It occurred eight times, actually, if you look at them. It could be eight or nine times, some people would say. And the first time I am comes in John is in chapter 6, in verse 35. Well, he says, I am the bread of life. And you say, well, why on earth did he say that? It occurred after feeding of the 5,000. They're going away, and Jesus speaks to them after the feeding. And he says, I am the bread of life. What he was telling them, I have provided your needs. Remember, he broke the bread and there were 12 baskets left over. And he provided their needs physically in that sense there. but also he provides our needs spiritually. He is our bread. In the Old Testament, when manna came down for 40 years, that was their bread. They lived on that bread. And this is what Christ was starting to initiate telling people in John chapter 6, I will provide your needs. I will be with you. I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, verse 12, he says it again. I am, but this time, the light of the world. What he's telling us, the world, he's broadening it out to the whole world. It wasn't just to the Jews that he was going to be that light. He wasn't just going to be the bread for those in the Old Testament, the Israelites. He was the whole. I am the light of the world. We can rejoice in this as believers in Christ Jesus, that it is the whole world that Jesus is Savior and Lord and King. Not just a little bit, but the whole world. Let's go to another I am in John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door. What does this teach us? I am the door. Well, it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way. There's one door, and he is that door. There's no other way you can become a believer in Christ. There's no other way to get close to God, to have God as your Father, but through that door. And you can see Jesus is expanding this. It's like walking upstairs or walking up a mountain. As you get higher, you can see more. And you're walking up higher with Christ as he states these, I am. The next I am is in John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Now, shepherds didn't have all that, a great thought by others. They were, I hope there's no used car salesmen here, but they were thought a bit like used car salesmen. You know, if they could get away with it, they would. And although they did look after sheep, Christ is saying, I am the good shepherd. He's the one who stays, who gives his life for the sheep. These shepherds, they wouldn't really, you wouldn't anyway want to give a life for a sheep, would you really? But he is saying to us, I am the good shepherd. There is a difference. He's contrasting. Shepherds in those days, they look after the sheep, but the sheep's a sheep after all, isn't it? But he is the good shepherd, the intrinsic goodness of Christ. John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. When did he say this? He said this after he raised Lazarus from the dead. So you can see he's illustrating, but using it in bigger terms. He said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Lazarus would die again. But Christ is the resurrection and the life for all who trust in him. John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All these come to our minds, don't they, as believers? We remember all these phrases. But who is saying this? I am. It's the great I am. I'll come back to that in a minute. He is the way, the truth, and the only way. He is the truth. He is truth. Not he is the truth. He is truth. He is also the way, the truth, and everlasting life. He is life. He has always had life, but he gives us life as well. And before I come to I am the vine, the last one I want to speak about is in John chapter 8, verse 58. And this is what the Lord says. I think I better turn to that because it is so important. John chapter 8, verse 58. I'll read from verse 48. The Jews answered him, Jesus, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you are a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died, who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That puts it in the right context. God the Son is I am. Looking through the Old Testament, you think, well, yes, I remember I am. That's a famous one, that one is. I'm sure that's where Moses came to God. Yes, he did. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, Moses looks to God, and God says to Moses, "I am the God of your father, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." God said to Moses later on, "Who shall I say you are?" "I am who I am." So you see, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Who are we coming to? I am. We are listening to the I am of the whole world. God the Son. I am the true vine. As I said, the true vine, the only, the true way. Not the Israelites had failed, but he is the true way. And before we get into more of this, I'd like to say there are no parables in John's Gospel. Well, a bit of a shock to me, really. No, there are no parables because there are no full stories about God, but there are metaphors. And this is a metaphor. That means a figure of speech containing an implied comparison. That's what it says in the dictionary. For instance, if I say to you it's raining cats and dogs, it's actually not raining cats and dogs, but it gives an implied impression it's heavy rain. This is a metaphor which helps us have a picture in our minds. It isn't actually a real thing. Christ isn't the vine that you can visually see. No, he's giving us an example of what he is. I am the true vine. Well, there are three elements in the first few verses that we need to grasp before we go further on in the chapter. I am the true vine. That's talking about Christ, the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And further on, it says, and every branch. So there are three elements in this metaphor. So you've got a branch, we've got a vine, and we have a vine dresser. You might turn around and say, well, wouldn't it have been easier if Christ had just kept it to the vine and the branch? It would have been a lot easier for us to get hold of that. No, it isn't, because each element has a particular role in this metaphor, this actual word that we're looking at. The first one is that I'd like to say that the branch actually means cuttings. Now, if you take the cutting of something, which I've not done myself, you cut a branch of somewhere and you can put it in. That's the vine. You put it in there. You tie it, whatever it is. This is the illustration Christ is giving us. It's a cutting that's in there. And there are lots of different cuttings in here. It's not as if we are the branch already. It's a cutting that we have put in to the vine. So let's have a look at what it says. The vine dresser. I am the true vine, and my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. This is the role that the vine dresser has. He, what does he do? He takes away, and he prunes. That's the role of the Father in this, the vine dresser who is the Father in this particular aspect of the chapter. So God the Father has a role as taking away and pruning. Now, if you looked at the other verses that we read, he's a judge, in other words. He's judging. He's using what he knows, and he's taking away what is not supposed to be there. Many people fall over verse 2 of this. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. The branches that do not bear fruit have not had any sap put through them. There are people who perhaps would come to church, perhaps who would think, oh yes, I love to come to church, I love to sing a hymn, I like to listen to the sermon, but the sap from the vine does not flow through to them. They are not believers in Christ. And this is the one, this is the thing. The fruit proves to you and to me that the sap is coming through the vine to that particular branch or cutting. If it doesn't come through the vine to that cutting or branch, then there is no fruit whatsoever. And God the Father takes it away. It's a warning to us that we are to come to God, we are to come to God and feed on him, to abide in him, as the later words say in this verse. So although we might come to chapel or church, we must abide, we must take that sap, we must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Later on in verse 3, he explains what the reason for that. So let us go back to the word, the true vine. He is the true vine. As I said, the Father is the vine dresser. His role is twofold. He takes away, but he also prunes. He also cuts things as well. Let's have a look at that word, fruit. If you look up many people's commentaries on fruit, it's very confusing, you know. Some people say fruit is this, some people say fruit is that, some people say fruit is that. But I think if you were to take one word, which, what does fruit mean, looking at all these people, what they say, Christ-likeness, I would say, is a helpful term for the word fruit. Christ-likeness. Don Carson says, this is a long quote, fruit is nothing less than the outcome of being aware or dependence on the vine. So we are perceiving dependence on the vine. That you have to be aware that we depend on Christ. Driven by faith, embracing all of the believer's life. That's the Christ-likeness. And the result of his witness. That's a long quote, isn't it? Fruit is everything that is the product of effective prayer in Jesus' name, including obedience to Christ's commands, experience of joy, love for one another, and witness to the world. Omri Jenkins, he was stating that firstly, and he's quite right, firstly, fruit is repentance towards God. And you say, well, that's a bit odd, isn't it? If you're a Christian and how could you have repentance towards God? We repent every day. We turn to God every day. As a believer in Christ, we still repent. We ask for forgiveness of sins. We repent. Faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness of life, conduct. And as I said, Christ-likeness. So bearing the way the fruit. What is fruit? Fruit is evidence of being a Christian. If you haven't any fruit, you're not a Christian. And you say, well, some people say that fruit is just saving other people. Well, in actual fact, we don't save people. It's God who saves the people. It might be evidence of a small part of the fruit. That's why grapes is a good example to us. A bunch of grapes is not just one fruit. You can't just have one. A bunch of grapes. There are many aspects to this fruit. Saving people, telling people about Christ is one aspect of it. A holy life is another aspect of it. Christ-likeness is all the way through. If you look through Galatians 5, chapter 22, it says, what is it? Love, peace, joy, all these things that we have to have. There are 9 fruits, you could say, in Galatians chapter 5. Anyway, let's have a look at a stumbling block for people who just want to listen to the word. It says here, Christ speaks to his 11 disciples. Why? Because Judas has gone. Judas is an example of, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Judas has been taken away. Judas was not a believer in Christ. What a warning to us all there. He was with all the disciples. That's how close he was. He was with Christ himself. And yet he did not trust him as his Savior and Lord. Because he's talking to the disciples. Already you are clean. He tells them, already you are clean. And you say, well, clean, what does that mean? Is that soap and water? Because he washed their feet, didn't he? Remember that? No, you are clean because of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. He's telling them. I'll tell you something. Billy Graham always preached. When he started to preach, Billy Graham always stated where people were to start off with. He didn't preach, come to Christ. He said, first of all, where you were. As an unbeliever, a person who did not know Christ, he said to them, a holy God requires holy people. A God requires you to be cleansed. And the wrath of God, which isn't mentioned often, the wrath of God is against holiness, is against wickedness. He's a holy God. And one of the aspects that we need to remember is, where do we start from? If you are not a Christian, you are not clean, you are not cleansed by the blood. How do you come to Christ? Well, you look to him and ask him and repent, change, turn to him and ask him for forgiveness through his precious blood. Now, something which that needs to be sorted, verse 3, already you are clean. So believers in Christ, you are clean. Already, because you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, you are in him, you are in, the sap is flowing through the vine through to you. And if it flows through you, there will be fruit. There's no point saying to you, oh, only gospel preachers and people, evangelists, they're the ones with the fruit. No, Christ is telling us, if we are joined in him, we all have fruit. It's the Christ-likeness. It's our lives. It's everything that we do. We can't separate the sacred and secular. There is no such thing as a secular life in Christ and a sacred life in Christ. It is a life in Christ, a whole life in Christ. What does he say in verse 3? Already you are clean because of the word. The sum of Jesus' teaching, which is summed up in himself and all that he is. The Word. He is the Word. John 1, I am the Word. The Word was with us. Christ is with us. So he's telling them, you are with me. I am with you. Already you are clean because of the Word that I have spoken to you. What does this chapter tell us? It's all about, and a word which Trevor spoke about on Wednesday, begins with an R, it's relationships. This is all to do with relationships. What is Christianity? It's relationships, with a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is what Christ is telling us about here, the relationship of the branches to the vine, the vine to the vine dresser. In other words, Christians to Christ, Christ to God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Abide in me. What does abide mean? It means remain. So he's talking to Christians. He says, remain, continue, stay with me throughout your life, and the fruit will grow. Continue to dwell in me, and I will dwell in you. The sap has to flow through the vine, to the cuttings, through the branches. And what does he say? As the branch cannot bear fruit itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. This is the one. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So as we go on living in Christ, we bear much fruit. In other words, our lives are to extend. Our lives are to be a witness to Christ. Much fruit. Beginning, when we first come to Christ, there's not a lot of fruit. But there is fruit. But as we grow, as we walk with God, he says here that you will bear much fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. This is, in a sense, reinforcing verse 2. What does he say in verse 2? If you have no fruit, you aren't joined. And what happens? You are thrown into the fire and burned. This is an example to us of what happens when people pretend to be a Christian. People like to be with other Christians, people who do not know the Saviour. What happens? At the end of the time, they will be taken away. Now, there are a couple of words here which need to be expanded and brought out. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, when I was in primary school, I used to pray for a motorbike. This is normal, really, I suppose, when I was in school. I really wanted a motorbike as a primary school child. I've never had a motorbike. God knew that I didn't need the motorbike. It was the wrong thing. I asked for the wrong thing. But what he says, if you abide in me, if you are drawing this sap from me through to you, you will ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Those things that we know Christ is in us, we know him so intimately, we can ask him and he will do those things. Difficult thing to understand, a concept which is so far above us, really, as we live our lives in Christ. We have to be so close to Christ. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. It's often said that birds were made to fly, fish were made to swim, man or woman were made to glorify God. And that's what we have to remember. Why are we here? Are we here to have a good business, to have lots of money, to just to do what we want to do? No. The main purpose is that we come to glorify. We are here to glorify God. Fishes, birds, animals, they don't glorify God because they do not know Christ as their Saviour. They don't have a soul. That's the difference. What are we here for? We are to glorify God. That is the main part of our lives. That is very important for us to grasp that. What does glory mean? Glory means to give him dignity, honour, praise and worship. That's when we sing the hymns. We give God praise, we give him glory, we give him honour, and we give him worship. Why do we do that? Because he and he alone deserves it. He deserves to be praised, honoured, and worshipped. People will turn around to you and say, well, it's a bit egotistical of God to ask you simply to praise him, to say, oh, look, you know, isn't he great? God doesn't need our praises. God doesn't need us. Why? Why do we praise and worship God? Because God wants a relationship with us. We benefit from praising God. God, does he benefit? He does, because we give him glory. But we are the main benefactors of praising God, in a sense. We come to God. He has a closer relationship to us. Therefore, we are the benefactors to praising God and giving him his glory and telling people about his wonderful salvation through Jesus Christ. I know I'm whizzing through these verses, but time does go on. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. There's the relationship. Father and the Son, what a loving relationship that is. And he says, that loving relationship, I am also, what does he say? I have loved you. Christ loves us. Christ loves us because he has sacrificed himself for us. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And he says again, abide in my love. Abide. remain, stay with me on this one for the rest of your life. Stay, because the fruits will be much, bearing more and more fruit as you stay with him. Next few verses. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you keep my commandments. Well, that's an unusual thing to say. We have to do something. We have to obey, keep his commandments. Obedience. We have a responsibility as believers to keep his commandments. What happens if we do it? If you keep my commands, you will abide in my Father's love. Do you know when we deliberately do sin, when we do things that we know aren't right, there tends to be a sort of, not a cutting off, but a distance, more of a distance from you and God. Have you noticed that? If you do something you know is not right, and your feelings are, well, yes, that was wrong. And that relationship is a little bit distanced. But if you keep the commands, that relationship gets closer because you're abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, just as I have kept them, the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 14. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So if we keep his commandments, the world will know that we love God. There will be a difference to keep his commandments. Now, I don't mean this in a legalistic way, but it's something which we must remember ourselves, that obedience has great loving consequences. Obedience has amazing consequences. Disobedience has consequences as well. But obedience has a great consequence of abiding closely in Christ. The last two verses, I love these verses. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Looking through the recent church history, the word joy has been misused. Also, it's been internalized so much that it's disappeared. Many Christians now are so afraid of joy that they've internalized it so that only you can experience it. It's just my little joy in my heart, and you leave my joy alone and I leave your joy alone, and it's all mine, thank you very much. What does Christ say here? These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be you and that your joy may be full. In other words, something, although it's internal, happiness is from outside. You're happy if something outside influences you. But you're joyful if it's from the inside. But the inside comes out as well. You can't keep this, say, oh, joy, it's too internal, too personal to speak about. Joy, if it's full, it's going to come out. Joy is affected from internally, from the Holy Spirit inside you through Christ Jesus, but it is shown to influence outside as well. And you say, well, how am I going to get this joy then? It's very simple. He says in verse 11, Christ says, these things I have spoken to you. So if you want the joy, what do you have to do? In verse 4, abide in me. Verse 5, whoever abides in me. Verse 7, abide in me. And verse 9, I loved you, abide in me. That joy is really a closer relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, there are lots of troubles. I've had many, many troubles. We all have troubles in our lives. Let me read to you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How do you explain that verse? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You see? He knew what he was doing. He knew that the relationship with his father, he was being obedient. And the joy was through obedience, in obeying the Father and coming to the cross, knowing that he was self-sacrificing himself for a self-surrender, self-sacrifice equals joy. Those are the equations. One of the hindrances of joy, what are the hindrances? I suppose there are lots of hindrances, really. One of them actually is in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. If you don't love one another, that's going to hinder your joy. But there are other ones. If we look at Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul speaks to the people, saying to them, I'm a bit upset. He said, I'm very upset, really. That you have done something which has upset me. And he says, what have we done? Galatians chapter 4. Let's have a look through it. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Oh, yeah. I'll read from verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. What they were doing, they were going back to traditions. They were leaving their Christian ways, they're Christ, looking to Christ, and they were going back, and Paul is mystified with this. He says, why are you doing that? Their joy was disappearing. They were going away. They were not abiding in Christ as they should do. Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. James 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because Christ's self-surrender, self-sacrifice, he went through great difficulties. Well, those are things that we look at, but let's have a look at some positive things for joy. How can we get closer to God? We abide in him. How can we have that joy revealed in us? Well, in Acts chapter 16, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and prisoners were listening to them. They were in prison, and what were they doing? Singing praises to God. That is abiding in Christ. That is giving, the joy is coming out of them through to other people. And what are they doing? The prisoners were listening to them. So they were listening to them, praising God. That gives them joy. And what are the other aspects of joy in Galatians 5, verse 22? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things help us to have abide in Christ. So abiding in Christ, the consequence of that is joy. It says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. It's a few verses we looked at today. I hope that when we look at these, we realize that fruit is the evidence of a relationship with God. And if you haven't a relationship with God, if you haven't come to acknowledge him as a saviour, you do not have a relationship with God. You have no fruit. So this verse tells us we to abide in Christ, abide in that loving Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have eternal life in him. Something I'd like to leave you with. The last two verses, I say, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Let us rejoice as we sing our hymns, as we pray to God, as we live our lives, our whole life, that we can rejoice that we have sins forgiven, but that we know Jesus Christ is our Saviour and Lord. I plead with those who do not know him to come to him and acknowledge him as their Lord and Saviour. Amen.